Awesome shoes. What's up, guys? Ladies. Squeeze in, squeeze in. There you go, Kobe. Right here, bud. Sit right there. All right, let me ask you a question. My brother and I are working on a fishing trip with my dad. Since my mom passed away earlier this year, and he went on a fishing trip, and now he wants to go on another one, so we're going to plan a fishing trip for next summer. How many of you like to fish?
Me.
You like to fish? Yeah. Well, fishing, you know what's the one thing? How many of you have ever just, like, throw in your line and automatically catch a fish? Some? Oh, okay. Yeah, we need a fishing pond to fish. How many of you, like, had to sit and wait sometimes, and you throw your fish out there, and you have to wait, and then it gets hot, and then you start getting bored, and then the mosquitoes start coming, or it gets cold, and you still got to sit there and wait and wait. Are you good waiters? Are you guys patient?
Yeah.
Yeah, some of you are, some of you aren't. I am not very patient. Are you patient? Awesome, because I am not. I am like, I want it now, and I don't want to wait. Get on the line. You know who's a really good fisher?
God.
Yeah, God's a really good fisher. You're a really good fisher. All right, look up here at this picture. Oh, Deb probably can't drag that big one off the front there. Anyway, that's called a blue heron. Yeah, remember, this projector's getting fixed, so we can't use that projector right now. Yeah, he's got a big beak too. Yeah, he's a really good fisher. You know that he'll sit in the water and stand there for a really long time and not move. And he just waits. And he just waits. And he just waits for that right fish to swim by, and then he snatches it like that. And he grabs the fish and he has supper. So he is very patient. Do you know that that's something that God wants all of us to be, is very patient? Yeah, if you look at Scripture up on the screen, it says that he is hoping that we become patient. Patient says, well, we are hoping for something we do not have yet. We are waiting for it patiently. What's that like? We're waiting for Jesus. Yes, Eddie, very good. Yeah, if we hope for something that we don't have, because if we have it, do we have to, if we want, like, new Legos and we get new Legos, do we have to hope for it anymore? No, so we don't have to wait patiently, but hope is. You got new Legos? Yeah, so you're. Yeah, so we wait for something that we don't have, and that's hope, but we learn patience through that. God says everything that God made is waiting with excitement for the time when God will show the world who His children are. So do you know that even the whole world right now is waiting patiently for God to come back? Because even the world groans under all of our sin. And so it's waiting patiently for God to come back. So God constantly works on me with patience, because, again, I'm not a very patient person. But I hope that He works patience in all of you. When somebody says something mean to you, do you get mad? Yeah, but we have to wait patiently and maybe have them apologize to us. Or how about when your homework, are you patient with your homework, or do you get frustrated with your homework? You're patient. You guys are so good. Either that or you're really good liars. Just not tell the truth. But yeah, God tells us that we are to develop patience. Patience, do you get frustrated with your little brothers and sisters?
Oh,
you're bigger.
But I see it as not patient.
You're not. He's not patient.
I don't have any brothers or sisters.
No. Do you get frustrated with your mom and dad?
Yeah.
You have another sister coming, yeah. Yeah, so there's lots of places for us to learn patience. And so God wants us to be patient. And so don't pray for patience, because He'll give you a test to make you patient. He'll make you exercise it. I had to quit asking for that, because it's hard. So be like the fisherman, the blue heron. Wait until just the right time, and then God will bring about everything that we need. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. And we know that You have asked us to learn patience, that You give us trials and struggles that we might learn patience. So we pray that You would be graceful and merciful to us as we try to develop this patience. We know that it depends a lot on hope. Hope is something that waiting for something that we can't see, because otherwise we wouldn't need hope. And so help us to wait patiently for the blessings that you have for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. All right, you guys are off to Kids Connect. Don't fall on my steps. Hey, a couple quick announcements for you again. Next Sunday night, 6 o'clock here in the sanctuary, annual business meeting. And we'd love for as many people to be here as possible to help guide us and direct us as a church as we set the direction and our core teams, our budget and everything for 2020. It's important that you be here. Also, next Sunday, right after this service, we are going to decorate for Advent. Decorations are going to be very simple this year, so it shouldn't take very long. If everybody will stick around and help just a little bit, we should get out of here quickly. And so we're not going to serve a lunch because we want you not to hang around, but just get done because we have so much going on. Also, we're going to be assembling the baskets for the Thanksgiving baskets that we'll pass out or deliver on Monday night. So a lot going on. Next Sunday, it's going to be a very busy Sunday, to say the least. Before we start on our message today, I also want to address something that kind of came out of last week's message about the woman with the bleeding disorders. If you recall, she had great faith that if she could just get close to Jesus, just get close enough to him to touch the hem of his cloak, that she would be healed. And immediately, she was healed. I think some of you took something away from that wasn't intended, in that your struggle or your health issue or your relationship or your financial things that you were saying, that I was saying, that they weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith. That was not the intention of the message at all, right? In this case, who got the glory for her being healed was God, and then also her healing was a testimony to Jairus, who was struggling as well. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that he had a thorn in his flesh, and three times he asked God to take it away. But God said, no, Paul, I'm not going to take your thorn away, because in your weakness, my power is made known. And so whatever your struggle is, please be assured that I was not saying that you have a lack of faith and that's why you still have an issue. Because in the right time, God will take your struggle, he'll take your pain, whatever it might be, and in that, his power will be made known. Through your testimony, God will be glorified at just the right time. So please don't think that that was the intent of last week's message. If you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 11 today, we're going to finish with the seventh miracle, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead is seen as the seventh in what is called the great miracles. And I want you to know that seven is a significant number. Seven is a significant number in the Bible. There are seven annual holy days in the Bible: Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day, which is right after the Feast of Tabernacle. The word created is used seven times in describing God's creative work in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. There are 7 days in a week, and the seventh day is God's Sabbath day of rest. In the original Bible, the whole Bible was originally divided into 7 divisions. There was the law, the prophets, the writings, which were the Psalms, the Gospels and the Acts, the general epistles, the epistles of Paul, and then the book of Revelation. So it was divided into 7 sections. Originally, there were 49 books, 7 times 7. Again, thought to represent the absolute perfection of God, because that's what the number 7 stands for in the Bible, is perfection. Ezra the scribe organized the books of the Old Testament in that fashion. Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, instead of being 1 and 2, were all one book. The minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, were all one book. And so when he figured it up, there was 22 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament, making 49, which is 7 times 7. Just go back and think about the stories that you've read in the Bible, things you've read, and how many times you hear the word 7. Jacob had to work 7 years for Laban in order to get his bride. In Joseph's dreams, Pharaoh had 7 fat oxen and 7 lean oxen. There are 7 branches of the golden candlestick. In the story of Jericho, there are 7 trumpets and 7 priests who sounded them. There are 7 days of the siege of Jericho. In the book of Revelation, seven churches, seven spirits, seven stars, seven seals, seven vials. And so understand that in the book, when we get to this end of the miracles, the seventh one shows the absolute perfection of Jesus and the evidence that points to who he is. So join me in chapter 11, the book of John, and we're going to jump around there a little bit as we go. But understand the story. Jesus has a friend named Lazarus who has come down sick. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, decide to send word to Jesus. So Jesus gets the message that his friend Lazarus is really, really sick. And when he heard this, this was his response. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. I want you to think about that for a minute, because Jesus has been healing just about everybody. Why not heal Lazarus? Let's go back to what we talked about and addressed first here in our message today. Remember your struggles and your faith? Jesus could have healed Lazarus with just a word. Didn't have to go there. But a couple days, he waits a couple days, he lingers, and then he goes and he heads off to see the girls. And he tells his gang of guys, he says, Lazarus is sleeping. And sleeping was a euphemism in those days for death. But the disciples take him literally, and they think, oh, good, Lazarus just taking a nap because he's sick, and that'll make him help recover. And Jesus says, no, guys, you don't get it. Lazarus is dead. And then he heads out there. So he gets to the tomb, he greets the sisters, makes his way to the tomb to show them something. Last week, remember, we saw that Jesus was Lord of life as he cured the woman with disease, and then he the Lord of death as he raised the young girl from death. And so today we're going to see one more act. We're going to see him affirm his authority over death one time for all of us. So I want to use that word death, if you're looking at the back of your sermon notes, to kind of guide us through this story. Remember our stories we study the miracles, we're trying to find some practical applications in each miracle. So the word death is going to lead us through some of the practical applications from this story. So look at verses 38 through 39, if you would. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, and take away the stone, he says. And so they took away the stone. Now, Jesus is going to perform a great miracle, but he doesn't do it on his own. See, he invites the disciples to play a key role in clearing the way for people to come to Christ, for the Christ to be known. I believe that Jesus could have just went and a stone would have just rolled away. But he didn't. He invites the disciples to play a part in this great miracle. He tells them to remove the stone and they roll it away. He involves his followers in the work of the kingdom. Think about Jesus, what we know from his ministry. We go back and we read his earthly ministry. He frequently said to people, follow me. Now, follow me means that there could be some act of repentance and faith. Come to me in faith. But most often when he invited somebody to follow him, he invited them to labor for the kingdom. Come, he's saying, come, follow me, and let's go to work together. Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. So when he walked this earth, he was constantly inviting people to join him in kingdom work. And now that his earthly ministry is over, he is calling us to finish the work that he had begun. So he invites us to take part in the kingdom work. He could do it all by himself, but he wants us to play a part in it as well. Now, some people say that Lazarus here in the story represents people dead in their sins. They are lost people. And the stone in front of the tomb is symbolic of everything that keeps people from coming to Jesus or is it some kind of obstacle in their way. Some people look for truth and meaning in false religions. See, Jesus invites us to come alongside him in kingdom work and help them find the truth. In a loving way, reveal to them the truth of Jesus. Some people have been hurt by the super religious people or the Pharisee type people, the hypocrites. Some have been wounded in church. And so Jesus invites us to come alongside those people and show them that the church is supposed to be a place of love. Yep, it's love offered by humans, who often fall short, but it should be a place where we offer love as people who are striving to be more like Jesus. Other people don't come to Christ because they don't feel worthy. They feel that they've done some terrible things in their life, that they're not worthy of being loved by Christ. They're not worthy of being forgiven. So Christ invites us to come alongside him and to show them what grace and mercy look like, that there is nothing they have done that is not unforgivable. So he invites us to share in this ministry. It's our job. It's our duty. It should be our ministry to show those who are far from Christ, and even those who are not so far from Christ, the amazing love of Jesus, this reckless love that he has for all of us, willing to sacrifice everything for us. And we do that by making sure that we understand that every decision that we make has eternal consequences, not just for us, but every decision we make has eternal consequences for those who are watching us, those who are observing our lifestyle. And then we say that we're a follower of Christ, and so every decision we make can either lead them or push them away from Christ. So Christ invites us to follow him, follow his teachings, follow the way he lived, but also follow him and do the work of the kingdom. As a disciple, when you make that decision to follow Jesus and you're called to follow him, then you join in the work of the kingdom. Now that can cause some problems as well, too, all right? Because the letter E in death stands for evidence is not always enough, right? Evidence is, we're studying these miracles because they're evidence and proof of who Jesus said he was, but that's not always enough for some people. In fact, look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. Many. It says many, but it doesn't say all. Because the next line says, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Many people believed that Jesus is who he said he was because he had raised Lazarus, called him out of the tomb. But there were people there who had seen this great miracle and still did not believe. In fact, they ran to the religious, super religious people, the Pharisees and the hypocrites, and said, hey, this is what Jesus is doing. I mean, they just saw Jesus raise a man from the dead. And not just the dead, but I'm talking about dead, because in Jewish tradition, the spirit hung around for like 3 days. Then on the fourth day, shizuka, gone. So that's why Martha says, look, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks by now, because then the spirit was gone. So he raises the dead, and they still don't believe. Here's the truth. We have to be honest here that not everybody that we share with, not everybody that we try to witness to is going to come to Jesus. It is a noble thought, and it is with great hope that we do that, but not everybody is going to choose Jesus. Even Jesus knew that. Jesus says in John chapter 10, 15, that there are sheep who are not of my pen. And then he says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he realizes that there are people who don't. He says, look, I don't even know you. He says, be away from me. Because he realizes that not everybody is going to choose to follow him. Get away, man. The kingdom of heaven will never be yours. But just because we understand that now, that not everyone is going to choose Jesus, doesn't mean that we're released from sharing the gospel, the good news, or it doesn't mean we get to decide who's worthy of hearing the good news or who we think will accept the good news. Only God can do that. Our job as joining Jesus in kingdom work is to make sure that we share the gospel. We be obedient, and then we let God handle the results. Remember, back to D. The disciples are invited to join in the work. And so we do the work, and we leave the results to God. All right, verse 33, if you would. Jesus is at the tomb. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, he's talking about the sisters, the Jews who had come with her also were weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The A in death says, as Jesus makes his way to the tomb, he is deeply moved. So Jesus gets there, and he sees all these people weeping, and they're sorrowful, and Scripture says Jesus weeps as well. Now, there's discussion about why Jesus might be weeping. Some say he weeps because Lazarus is dead. Well, I don't know, because He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, so why would he be weeping? So that could be, but I don't think that's it. So I think there's something else. I think maybe he was sorrowful and weeping because here are all these people standing around this tomb, and they're missing out on the message that he's been sharing, that death is not the end, that there is something far greater waiting for people when death comes. And so they're weeping, and I don't think that they still don't believe in his message. And so that troubles Jesus. After doing some more studying, I think there's another one. I think that what we see, and again, the reason we're studying the miracles is that we can affirm the deity of God, that he truly is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find in John chapter 1. And then in verse 14, we find the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So we see here that Jesus is God, but he's also flesh. And I think in his flesh, in his humanity, he is troubled by what's going on. And I think that's because he sees that there is this great struggle between life and death. Death brought on by sin. Death brought on by Satan. And it troubles his heart that there is still sin in the world. I mean, mankind has struggled since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. There is not a man, woman, or child that has not been affected by death that comes from the sin that happened in the Garden of Eden. And it breaks his heart that this happens to people. Isaiah chapter 53 says that Jesus is a man of sorrow and a man who feels pain. So he feels the pain that everybody else is feeling. But Martha and Mary can't go stand in place of Satan and confront him, but Jesus can. Jesus, in fact, if we read the next chapter in the book of John, Jesus prepares to head to Jerusalem for Passover, where he will defeat Satan once and for all. And so I think Jesus is weeping because he can't understand why people are not coming to him. He longs for everybody to choose him. Luke chapter 13 gives us a great hint of this. Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Breaks Jesus' heart when people are not willing to come to him. And that troubles him more than anything, I believe. And so we see his spirit is deeply moved. Verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Again, Jesus could have just snapped his fingers or spoke a word and all the grave cloths would have dropped. But he invites the disciples to share in the miracle and the ministry and says, "You go take the cloths off." See, Lazarus comes out of the tomb, but he is still bound. He is alive, but he is still bound. And Jesus says, "Go set him free." Now, Scripture is very clear that it is Jesus that sets people free. John chapter 8, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians chapter 5, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, and then do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." But Jesus is calling the disciples to help him in this ministry of freeing people from whatever it is that binds them. He wants us to help strip away those things that hold people captive. He's inviting us to come alongside those who are struggling in poverty and help them be free from the bonds that hold them down. And we can do that as a church by investing financially in the Augusta Community Caring Center. We can do that by helping with the Deacon's Benevolence Fund. But I think more importantly, what Jesus is asking us to do is to come alongside people. We can support Bright Futures Family. They're not, you know, Augusta Caring Center and the Deacon's Benevolence Fund helps people in a crisis. Bright Futures Family, what is now called Core Communities, helps people fight poverty, gives them tools and education and knowledge that they don't have to live in poverty anymore. So we can join forces with them. We can support them financially. I think more importantly, they would love to have your support in terms of time. You know, Jesus could have taken care of a lot of things from the bounds of heaven, but Jesus came and invested 33 years of physical life into his people. And I think that this is what he's saying. Hey, invest yourself in these ministries, these opportunities. Core Communities needs friend-tours, people to mentor and come alongside those in their program. We'll talk about this later in another week or two, but on Thursday, December 12th, we're going to provide a Christmas dinner for those who are in the Core Communities or Bright Futures family program. We're going to provide a Christmas dinner for them on a Thursday night coming up. Jesus invites us to help or come alongside those who are struggling with addictive behaviors. We can encourage them. We can encourage them through programs like Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, or other education programs. But what we really need to do is come alongside them and walk with them, encouraging them. Take time to be with them in their struggles. It's messy, but this is what he's calling us to do, is invest ourselves in people. We can come alongside those who are struggling with issues of pregnancy, our young people in our community. We have a great place that we can encourage them to go to, Pregnancy and Family Resource Center. And we do a great job of supporting them financially. We are, if not the number one financial supporter of PFRC, we are second. But what they really need is disciples to invest themselves. They have young women, teenage girls who are going to have babies that need somebody to come along with them and walk with them. They need young men to have mentors. Many of these young men know how to make babies, but they don't know how to deal anything else with it. And so they need people to come alongside these young men and women who are having babies and walk with them and teach them what it means to be a mom. Teach a young man, what it means to be a father and a husband. Jesus invites us to come alongside those. If we think back on all the other miracles, he invites us to come alongside those who are outcasts. Outcasts in society who feel unwanted or feel different. We're invited in our youth group and in our church, our schools, in our community to walk alongside those people and to love them and tell them that God loves them. And the best way that we can show them that they are valued and loved is to spend time with them. Build a relationship with them. But it doesn't stop there, because then we need to disciple them as well. There is more for us to do than just bring them to the Lord. We need to disciple them as well. And again, that means spending time with them. Spending time with them, helping them study God's word so that they can understand all the promises of God. It's not enough just to pray for them, but we need to pray with them. We need to have fellowship with them, because that again tells them that they're valuable and that they're important. We show that by caring for them with our time. And in the process, then we help them to get rid of those old grave cloths, that old life, that old style, and we help them to put on the new robes of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So it's not enough just to bring them to the Lord, but then we need to walk with them. And we do all of this. We invest in them so that they understand that there's a reason why our lives are different. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we don't have our struggles, but we have a different outlook on our struggles and our problems because we have hope. Those of us who love Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our lives should be different than those outside of our faith life. And that's so that we can bring hope into their life. Hope should be the ultimate response of everything that we do. Listen to Paul write in Ephesians chapter 1. Here's his prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Hope is the whole essence of our Christian faith. We hope to go to heaven one day. We hope that God hears and answers our prayers. We hope that our labors aren't in vain. We have an internal hope that we're secure in God's hand in this world and in the world to come. Our hope in God reveals that he is in control and that everything that happens to us, everything that is under his control, will eventually work for our good. Our hope allows us to grieve as people who don't have hope differently. See, without hope, we could never fully trust in all of God's promises. We must have hope and belief. Our mission working with Jesus is to spread this message of hope to those who feel hopeless and lost. So there you go. Those are some of the practical applications as we look at this seventh of the great miracles and see that there are ways that we can participate with the Lord in this kingdom work. But now I want to give you again our last theological truth that we can take away from Jesus. If you read this account, you'll find that Jesus is addressed in many ways. He's identified as Jesus three times. Depending on your translation, he is either called Rabbi or Teacher twice. He is called Lord four times, Son of God twice, and Christ once. But I want you to notice verse 25, if you would. I want you to notice how Jesus identifies himself, because it is far more significant than the way that others have identified him in this account. This week, the statement is very helpful, because this week I was able to share again. Did two funerals, one on Friday and one on Saturday. And I was able to share hope with those families because of what Jesus says here in verse 25. Listen to it. Jesus tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection. If Jesus is not the resurrection, if Jesus is not the life, then we can all go home right now. Because it says our faith is in vain. There's no reason for us to be here, because there's nothing that good that can come out of this if Jesus isn't resurrected and Jesus isn't alive. If he is not the resurrection and the life, then we're just playing games. But he goes on. "The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." So, believing in Jesus, trusting in his death on the cross and his resurrection, we will live even though we die. Just as he did, we will have life. But it's this next part I think is important. "And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Get that? Whoever lives. How you live right now. Are you living in the resurrection and the life of Jesus? See, too many Christians live their life as doom and gloom. They're dill pickle Christians, or they're Eeyore Christians. "Oh, life is so bad. Oh, it's never going to be good." That's not living in the resurrection. That's not living in the life. That's not having the hope and the promises of Jesus. So we live in the resurrection and we live in the life so that others would come to have the hope that we have. If we live our life as hopeless, there's no reason for anybody else to join us in this faith life. And so we believe in Jesus, so that we will never die. We will have eternal life. And then we live life each and every day believing that that's true. But then Jesus goes one step farther. And he asks a question. It's a question for each of you today. He says, "Do you believe this?" And that's what I ask you today. Do you believe this? Do you live your life in the resurrection and in Jesus being the life? Does your life reflect that? Do you really believe this? Because it's important. It's the way that others come to see Jesus and through your life. When you have a struggle, when your relationship is not good, when your finances aren't good and your health isn't good, how you react and how you live in that struggle brings hope to other people. So do you believe? Do you believe that you will never die? That you will live even though you die? And are you living in that each and every day? I imagine that there are some here today, maybe visiting or whatever, but haven't really believed that yet. Haven't acknowledged that we all fall short of God's perfection. That's the standard for heaven. And so we've all fallen short of that. And that leaves us without any hope. But Jesus came, lived among us for 33 years, God in the flesh, so that we would have the hope of eternal life. He took that penalty of separation and on the cross so that we would have hope for eternal life, that we would never die and we would be resurrected just as he is. But you have to believe that. You have to believe it with more than just your lips, because Jesus says, "You know, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Do you really believe down deep in your heart, in your soul, that Jesus is who he said he is? The seven miracles point to his deity. They appoint us to affirm that he is exactly who he said he was. And so that's why we come here each Sunday, to affirm and acknowledge that Jesus has authority over not just our life, but also over death, and that gives us hope to live our lives in a way that other people don't, with the promise of helping them come to understand by joining Christ in his work here on the kingdom. Let's pray. But Father, we love you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to come, leave the glory and splendor of heaven and come live among us as one of us, even though fully God in nature, but also fully human. He experienced everything that we've experienced, temptation and thirst and hunger, fatigue. He experienced sorrow. And so we know that he understands us. He understands our shortcomings as well. He knows that we have fallen short because of the sin in the Garden of Eden. And it deeply troubled him, the struggle that we have with life and death. And so he offered himself up on the cross to defeat Satan, and in doing so, defeat death. And then the resurrection, that we would have the hope of life eternal. So we thank you as we move into the season of Thanksgiving. If we're not thankful for anything else, let us be thankful for that. We praise you and we bless you. And I pray, Lord, today, our prayer is that anybody that is here that has never trusted in Jesus, that they would be enlightened today as well, that they may see the hope and then understand the riches of his glorious inheritance, that there is something far better waiting for us than life here on this earth. And it's simply a matter of trusting, accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. So as we pray, as we get ready to sing, Lord, my request is that if there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, has never put their trust in him and their hope in him, we pray that you would move them today. Just as Jesus was deeply moved, that they would be moved. They would come and ask me down here front if they feel so that they would understand more about this Jesus, or they would turn to their neighbor and say, tell me more about this Jesus that you believe in. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you're doing in our midst. We thank you that even in our humanity, you've invited us to be part of the kingdom work and join you in helping share the message of hope. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.